Well, what a blessing it is to be with you this morning, and I want to talk to you this morning about how to keep yourself off the mat. How to keep yourself off the mat. Perhaps you've understood that term and you've heard of that term as it applies to wrestling, and I know we have a lot of wrestling fans here this morning, right? All right. You know, when I was a kid, we used to watch wrestling from Florida. It was Gordon Solie was the MC and the announcer, and as a little boy, me and my brother would watch wrestling, and then we would practice all those moves on the couch. It really upset my mom, though, because we ruined a few couches doing things like that. But we'd gather together on Sunday afternoon or Saturday afternoon, and we'd watch the wide world of wrestling from right here from Florida. And, man, that was a lot of fun. But today, I want you to think about a boxer for just a moment. There are some basic things that a boxer has to learn in order to stay off of the mat, in order to make sure he's not TKO'd. One of those things you've probably heard them say is you got to keep your dukes up. In other words, don't let your hands down. You might get punched in the face. And what I've discovered from having a little bit of experience in the boxing ring is that the longer you go, the tired you get, the more your hands begin to fall, and the easier it is to get boxed in the face. And so that's why they say keep your dukes up. Another thing they teach boxers is that if you want to be successful and stay off of the mat, you got to keep your feet moving. You got to be light on your feet. You got to have the right kind of footwork. And that means you got to be moving. You got to be prepared to back up. You got to be prepared to go forward. And certainly when you throw a punch, there are times if you're not just throwing a jab and backing up, you have to step into your punch to give it more power. And certainly be able to get away when people are taking it to you. And then there are other things that they teach boxers, and they teach them how to bob and weave and keep their head moving in different directions so that they don't really know, you know, the opponent doesn't really know exactly where your jaw will be at the particular time, and also not to get into a pattern and a habit where all you do is the same thing over and over, because then your opponent can learn exactly what you do and he can give you a knockout punch. Well, there are some basic things about boxing that boxers have to learn, and this morning I want to talk to you about some basic things, some basic principles in prayer that you need to learn if you want to stay in the fight and not get knocked out by the enemy. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, take your Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 this morning. I told Penrose as I was on my way in here this morning that I've had a terrible problem. I couldn't get the printer to print out my sermon this morning. And I'm telling you, Brother Mark, I'm ready to just put a dynamite stick under that thing. We've had trouble with this thing for about 6 or 7 months ongoing, and you never can tell when it's going to work or not, for me at least, on Sunday morning. And so I've tried multiple things, so I'm just going to trust that the Lord decided he wanted you out of here a little bit early this morning. That's what Penrose said. Oh, that's not all he said, but anyway... I just want to share with you that there are some important truths that we can learn. And just to kind of set the tone for us this morning, before we read this portion of Scripture, I just want to say that the disciples were seeing God move in a great and mighty way. God had answered their prayers. People had gotten saved. Some 5,000 people had recently gotten saved after Peter and John were on their way to the house of prayer, and God used them to heal a man who was over 40 years old who'd been crippled from birth. And man, I'm telling you what, everybody in Jerusalem was excited except the religious authorities. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they did not like it one bit that Peter and John and the believers were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. And as a result of that, they hauled Peter and John in. They put them in jail. And eventually they released them. But they threatened them and they said, "How dare you? Don't you do this anymore. You do not preach Jesus Christ resurrected as the Messiah. We don't want to hear it. You do so at your own peril. And so what I'm telling you this morning is there was a mandated threat that was coming down from the ruling governors of that day. Now, I share this with you this morning because it is my firm conviction that when I look at the political landscape in America, and I look at where many on the political, the political leaders are headed in our country, we are headed in that direction where they do not want you to proclaim Christ. They do not want you to be a Christian and be vocal about it. They'd like for you to keep it to yourself. And, you know, it's gotten to the point. You've heard the term microaggression. I've talked about it a little bit in here. Do you know that in North Carolina, the University of North Carolina had on its website page sometime back, they've taken it down, and they said they never meant for this to be mandatory. But they had things such as the term Christmas vacation is a microaggression. But it's not even just about Christians. I mean, if you were to ask somebody to go play golf on campus there, that would be a microaggression because not everybody has the opportunity or the money to be able to play golf. I mean, we're going into a direction where there's all sorts of strange things, all sorts of crazy ideologies. I read this past week about a school in New York City that is, talk about racism. You know, racism is terrible. It's bad. God is opposed to racism, regardless of where it comes from. But there's actually a school in New York City that is teaching a curriculum where they divide the children up by race. And again, racism goes both directions. And for many years, there are a lot of white racists in America. But I'm telling you, there are some folks of color who are racist as well. And they divided up these children. And for children who were born as Caucasian or white, they are taken to a separate classroom and they are taught how they ought to feel guilty because they have white privilege. And the story that I read this week said that there was one little girl, first grade girl, that came home crying because she belonged to the white race. Now, folks, something is wrong in our country, and it just seems like we're losing our mind and we're going in a very crazy direction. And I'm telling you, God is my witness. If God's people don't stand up and be salt and light about what is true and what is right and what is honorable, and if we do not hold our elected officials' feet to the fire, then we will suffer continually. You need to be clear about what is right and wrong. And I'm telling you, the disciples were clear about what was right and wrong. And even though it was a religious authority that was telling them not to proclaim the gospel in Jesus Christ, they made a commitment to do just that. So let's take our Bibles, let's open it up to Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to ask if you would to stand with me out of reverence for God's Word. And if I start chasing rabbits, then please forgive me. I don't have my notes in front of me, I just got a little simple outline here. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, pause there for just a moment. I want you to notice in verse 23, it says that Peter and John went back to their own people. I want to make an observation at this point that others have made, and that is, like attracts like. It's a principle of affinity. That is affinity. In other words, if you're going to gravitate and be with the people that are most like you. Temperamentally, you're going to do that a lot of times. Physiologically, you have a tendency to do that. But also, socially and spiritually, we have a tendency to be with those people that we're most alike, we have most in common with. And I want to just say, if you are a Christian, your allegiance ought to be toward Christians before it is any other institution or a society, whatever it might be. But anyway, notice that Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to learn from it. And Lord, give us the grace to apply the truth herein so that we might be truly devoted and equipped to stay in the fight, to avoid that knockout punch from the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please go ahead and be seated. I want to begin this morning by just sharing with you, and if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this word down. And I want you to write down verses 23, 24. We see God's supreme authority. What I mean by that is, in this prayer that the disciples prayed, they recognized, first of all, that God is the supreme authority. The scripture defines this here, and the word that the early church used here is sovereign Lord. You see it in quotation marks, probably in your Bible. It's a word that literally means absolute ruler, absolute master. This word is a word that was used of despots in that day. In other words, those merciless rulers. It was used to describe a despot in that day who exercised his full power in a merciless way. But it was also used to describe a good king, a loving ruler who exercised the full extent of his power in a manner that was loving and good and right and merciful. And the disciples, as they heard this, you know, it's interesting. Peter and John came back and they'd been arrested. And of course, the church, I'm sure they were concerned because they'd been kept overnight. They were before the same council that put Jesus on the cross, mind you. And then these guys, you know, they basically tell the Sanhedrin, you know, you're going to have to judge whether or not it's right for us to obey God or to obey you, but we can't help but preach and teach Jesus Christ. And then they let him go because the Sanhedrin could not decide what to do with these guys because these guys, there were people in Jerusalem that were so excited about the healing of this man. And God was filling people in Jerusalem with His Spirit and doing great things. But notice when they came back and they spoke to their people, there was a real peril, there was a real threat, there was a real opportunity that because of this threat that Peter and John could be put to death. But not only that, anyone who associated with the preaching of Jesus Christ and with Christ Himself could be put to death. You have a real peril on your hands here. And what happens is, what is so wonderful is that in the threat of this perilous opposition, they had a prayer meeting. I want to tell you something. Prayer is powerful. God responds to the prayers of His people. And I want you to notice they understood the sovereign power of God. And isn't it wonderful that some very simple people who really did not have any much resources, who really were not people of notable exception, these very simple, plain folks, why, they had a prayer and they met the sovereign creator of the universe. You know what? That's an encouragement, because that means that you and I both can go and we can have conversation. We can speak to the sovereign creator of the universe. We don't have to go to a special prayer meeting with a lot of famous pastors or famous political leaders, but we can get on our knees and we can have a daily prayer time with our Lord and God, the Creator, the supreme Creator, the supreme authority. And they recognized that He was the sovereign Lord. Now, you know, when you recognize that He's the sovereign Lord that you're talking to, it helps a whole lot. And, you know, I like to think of it like this. If you recognize Him as the sovereign Lord, it can keep you from losing your wits. It can keep you from having a nervous breakdown. When opposition comes into your life, you just remember there is a sovereign God who is over all and through all, and He is working His purpose and His plan. And if you belong to Him, He is that good shepherd who shepherds your life, who guards you, who guides you, who governs your life. You belong to Him. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. And yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Oh, He's the sovereign Lord. I want to tell you something. When you are opposed because of your faith, you just remember that your heavenly Father, He's the one ultimately who is in charge. See, this prayer where they recognized Him as the absolute master of the universe, the sovereign Lord, it was a prayer when they recognized His supreme authority. But notice that it is also a prayer where they offer their allegiance unto God. You see, when they said and when they prayed to Him and they described God as the sovereign Lord, it says they raised their voices together in prayer to God and they called Him sovereign Lord. That is a testimony that they offered their allegiance to God right here and there. Regardless of the peril, regardless of the opposition, God, You're sovereign and You are our Lord. You're our master. It's just interesting to me that somehow we get the idea that God can be our Savior, but we can continually withhold our allegiance to Him. Now, I want to share with you, when I was 9 years old, I got saved, okay? I was a little boy. I knew Jesus was the Son of God, and I knew that if I didn't have Christ in my life, I would not have life. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life, Scripture says. I also knew that I was going to go to hell if I didn't accept Christ. Now, you know, I didn't understand everything about lordship. You kind of grow in that, you know, as you get older, because the temptations become more diverse. I mean, my temptation as a little 9-year-old boy was whether or not to stay out longer than my mother or my dad told me to. My temptation was, you know, should I brush my teeth before I go to bed? And then when my mom asked me, should I lie about it? One time I did lie about it, and guess what happened to me? I got a mouthful of soap. You know, today they'd probably put my mom in jail for doing that, but praise God, it worked for me. You know, as a temptation, nine-year-old boy, there were a lot of things that I wasn't tempted with. And as I got a little bit older, what I learned was the temptations become more diverse and they are more in concert with the flesh nature than ever before. You know, I mean, you know, you change, and as you change, the temptations change. But the reality is that when we become Christians, our first allegiance must be to Jesus Christ, to God our Father, to the precious Holy Spirit who leads us to in a life that is in opposition to the works of the flesh. And my friend, I just want to share with you, and I know I'm not one of these. I know, so I was talking with a friend of mine this past week, and you know, and we were sharing, and well, let me just say this. I know I'm a hard preacher. And I'm telling you, the people that I'm preaching to, for the most part, love the Lord. And you put up with a hard preacher. But I'm just telling you, if there's not a desire in your life to obey Jesus Christ, then I do not believe you are saved. Because when you become a Christian, the Bible says you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we've asked, Siri sang, and asked the Holy Spirit to invade this place. And I'm trusting that He has. Not only to give me words to say to you, but also to give you a sense of how to respond to God's truth. Folks, I want to tell you something. If you're a Christian, then you have a desire to please the Lord. Now, you may not always want to, because you might get into that situation, well, I sure would like this, or I sure would like that, you know. But deep down inside, there has to be a movement of God on your spirit for you to glorify Him and to obey the words of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus taught us to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and listen to this, and to teach them to obey everything that He taught us. So, you know, I just think that we have to... recognize God's supreme authority and subject ourselves to Him. Now, as I said before, Peter and John, they'd already made that decision up in their mind. Look at Acts 4 just a moment, verse 12. Peter is preaching and teaching to those in the... actually, he's giving testimony to those who had challenged him and to the people in Jerusalem. And he said, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Of course, we know that's Jesus, and if you look at the preceding verses, you'll see the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth mentioned there. You've heard that. But then, you know, after they are arrested and they're put in jail and they are questioned about it, if you look in verse 18, it says, then they called them in again. That is, the religious leaders called Peter and John in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Huh. What are you going to say to that? I mean, when you put it like that, it you know, this is why they were so confounded. How are they going to respond to that? And by the way, those people that are out there, bloodthirsty people that are chopping heads off of folks because they don't subscribe to Islam, they have the same kind of attitude that says, you know, that their God is God. And, you know, I just challenge anyone that thinks that, you know, you could be... Well, I want to just say very clearly, if God is God, then He is God and we obey Him. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Redeemer, then He is God and we preach salvation in His name as the only begotten Son of God. And if you're a Muslim, then you say, if I hear you say that you believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, then I'm going to chop your head off. And that's exactly what Muslim law prescribes. And so they believe that. They take their idea of God at His word. And as I said before, I think He's a demon masquerading as God. But at any rate, as Christians, we have to come to that place to where we say, you know, is it right for me to obey God or to obey you? And then verse 20, he says, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. So we see in here a subjugation of the disciples to the sovereign Lord. We see a prayer of recognition that He is the absolute master. We see God's supreme authority. But secondly, this is important too. I want you to notice that God is referenced here as not only the sovereign Lord, but He's referenced as the Creator. And notice what it says in here. They spoke to the Lord, they said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now, obviously, this is a reference. Again, it kind of goes along with sovereign Lord. In other words, you know, God, You're the sovereign Lord. We're, you know, the disciples are saying, we're creatures. The world is creature. The religious leaders that are opposing us, they're all creatures. And you own all of us. We owe our existence to You. And obviously, they are recognizing Him as the sovereign Lord who created everything. And that He has the ownership. But here's the point that I want to make about this that will help some of us, because I'm telling you, I'm kept from losing my wits and having a nervous breakdown when I look at our world around us, because I know that God is the supreme in His authority. But secondly, you know what? I'm able to keep an even temper when I recognize that the creation is ultimately God's responsibility, okay? See, what I mean by that is this, and there's a tension here between our responsibility as Christians to effect change, to be salt and light, and our ability as Christians just to know that God is going to do everything right. It's all going to work out. I think that this reference to creation, as I said, it recognizes that creation is ultimately, it's for God, it's by God, it's for God, you know, by Him all things are created, for Him all things are created, through Him all things are created, everything that is in heaven and everything that's on earth, it's all created. Everything in creation is sustained by Him. The Bible says that it is the Word of Christ that sustains everything in creation. Those things that are seen and those things that are invisible, that are unseen, they are all held together by His Word. And so creation belongs to God. It is God's creation. It's going to be okay. And I think what that reminds us of when it comes to prayer is that when circumstances come into our lives that we cannot control, there's a sovereign Lord who is in control. And you know what? I don't have to influence and force the issue all of the time. Now, that should let you relax. Can you take a deep breath? Oh, man. Thank You, Lord. I don't have to be in charge of Washington. I don't have to be in charge of the agenda at the Republican platform or the Democratic platform. I don't have to be in charge of that. But here's the question as a Christian, and that is, should I offer my influence? And I think as Christians we understand we should be salt and light. Folks, I just want to tell you, and I'm going to start meddling here, I guess. And you're going to probably want to get rid of me after this message, but I'm just going to tell you like it is. God hates abortion. Okay? God hates immorality, whether it's of the heterosexual kind or the homosexual kind. God does not approve of same-gender marriage. For this reason, God made them male and female. And said, for this cause, a man shall leave his wife and be... For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one. God hates that. By the way, there is a God. And to go out of my way to disavow the existence of God, the Bible calls that foolish. I just want to say that your allegiance has got to be to Christ. And ultimately, you have to decide how you can best be salt and light. But as I was talking to a friend of mine this past week, this man is in the medical profession, and he was helping me with some things, and we're sitting there, and he's done some things for me to help me. And then he said, well, is there anything else I can do for you? And I said, yeah, there is something that you can help me with. You see, because I'm just not so sure that our country is going to survive the next 5 or 6 months or 5 or 6 years. And I'm really concerned about that. And I think, and by the way, this July 4th, I want to tell you, I love my country, but I do not love my country when it moves toward immorality. And I said, you know, I just don't, I'm very concerned, and we talked about some things, and he's of the same opinion I am about some things, and we understood that, you know, that God may bring judgment on our nation. I mean, some have said that if God does not judge America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we talked about that for a few moments, and I said, you know, I struggle with this. Because, you know, we were talking about a lot of things, Islamic terrorism and moral corrupt political officials and corrupt platforms on political parties and all this kind of stuff. And I said, you know, I struggle because my prayer is, I go from this prayer where it says, Lord, I said this, in my flesh, I kind of want to fight fire with fire, you know. I mean, if those guys come at you with a sword, then you bring a gun, you know, that sort of thing. But then I said, you know, I know as a Christian and as a pastor, if they just got saved, they'd need to get saved. And I said, I struggle with this, you know, in my prayer life. Do I pray for God to take them out? Do I pray for God to get them saved? And I think it's a little of both. And you know, the reality is that when you look at God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you had those who were prophets like Nathan who looked at David and said, you are the man, David, for your adultery and your murder. And you had prophets like Samuel who got in the face of King Saul and said, you transgressed the will of God and God has taken the kingship out of your house. And you had other prophets that spoke against, like Ezekiel, who spoke against Ahab, and they just got right in the face. And then you had those who function more in a priestly capacity. And while the prophet confronts, the priest intercedes. And Daniel was a prophet, certainly, but he was also an interceder. He interceded for Nebuchadnezzar. He interceded for his people. And, you know, and he prayed, and he did great things. And I really believe that as Christians, our responsibility is to be a little bit of both, to be prophetic and also to be priestly, to confront when necessary and to pray and intercede all the time. I think it's a both and not an either or. And I was talking to my friend and he said, he asked me some questions and all, and he was probably writing notes and he's, you know, no, he's a good guy. He's good. I didn't have any concern about him writing a note to the federal government. But by the way, everything that you share online, the federal government's going to know about. So anyway, at any rate, but don't worry, because when peril comes, you just start praying like we're talking about. Okay, praying. What do you mean praying? You're meddling now, preacher. Okay, here's what I said. I said, you know, I don't know whether I should preach hard or preach the message of encouragement all the time. And some of you probably say, preacher, you need to preach the message of encouragement every now and then. So, okay, I will. But he said, I think for too long, and these are his words, kind of paraphrased, he said, I think for too long the pulpits have been silent. Now, I just want to tell you, when I hear somebody say that and they blame the churches of America, I just say, what are you talking about? And the reason I say that is because I want to tell you, the guys that I know that preach the Word of God and the pastors that I had growing up were very strong about taking a moral stand for Christ. And they did not let a political affiliation stand in their way. They did not let an institution stand in their way. They said, thus saith the Lord, and then that's it. And so, you know, I struggle with that, but I do recognize that probably in a number of pulpits in our land, the message has always been about health and wealth, and let's don't ruffle any feathers. But I can tell you the Bible says that we ought to proclaim the whole Word of God. And I'm trying to do better on being an encourager rather than a shouter, so to speak. My wife says don't shout. So anyway, honey, I'm not going to shout now. I'm just going to talk. All right. Where have we gone? I've got to wrap this message up so you can go eat supper. I mean dinner. I mean lunch, okay, for some of you. All right. All right. Very quickly. this prayer that kept the early church off of the mat so they didn't get TKO'd when a peril came their way, they rested in the fact that God had supreme authority. He was over all. Secondly, they knew the creation was ultimately His responsibility, that He would work it out. And then notice in verse 25, they quote a passage out of the Psalms that David wrote. And notice in verse 28, they spoke, you spoke, they're praying to God, and they said, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quoted this psalm out of I think it was Psalm 142 or something. I can't remember now. It was in my notes. But at any rate, it's probably in my Bible, but the print's so small I can't read it. But anyway, here's what I want you to see. The early church believed in the divine authorship of the Bible. They believed that God wrote the Word. And we see it prophetically here because this passage that where David speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks through David, it speaks ultimately about the rejection of Jesus Christ by the rulers of the world. Now, in that day, in David's day, when a king was inaugurated, it was the responsibility of all the other little rulers and big shots in the land to come and bow before the king and accept his leadership. And what this psalm, this passage, prophesies is that when the true ruler, the Messiah, comes, that he too will be rejected. It will apply to the end of days in the future, but it also applied in the time of Jerusalem because it says in verse 27 that Herod, who represented the Jews, he was part Jewish, and Pontius Pilate, who represented the Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate represented the Gentiles, and then the people of Israel represented the Jews, and they conspired against the holy servant, Jesus. And what it means here is in your prayer life, you just have to believe that God's Word is God's Word. And it is prophetically accurate, and it is applicable to your life. And they clung to that. They clung to that belief, and it changed their whole outlook. And then in verse 28, this is an interesting portion, and we won't spend much time here. We could spend a whole lot of time. But in verse 28, it says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, their rejection of Christ, God knew about it, and God allowed it, and God used it to bring about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the opportunity for people to find forgiveness of their sin and eternal life in Him. Now, what I think about this passage is that, you know, God is so masterful. He's like a master tactician. He allows men and women to freely choose that they want to do. He does not force them to act in a certain way. But He knows that they will freely choose to reject the Messiah. And He uses that to bring about the atonement for our sins. You know, again, if you're a Christian in that era and you're saying, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. These people are threatening to kill us. But Lord, we know it was your plan for Jesus to be rejected and ultimately to be crucified. And so salvation is God's strategy. This is how God does it, and they recognize that. And then lastly, and last two verses here, in verses 29 and 30, he says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders throughout the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. They were concerned not about the threat being removed, but they were concerned about having the courage and the boldness to be effective and to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the truth is, there's one prayer request that will always get a yes. And that prayer request that always gets a yes is a prayer request that is in line with God's will for your life. You wanna ask God for this, that, and the other. You may get a yes, you may get a no, you may get a wait. But the one thing that you can be sure of is if you pray in line with the will of God. And that is prayer in Jesus' name, by the way. If you pray in God's will, that is prayer in the Spirit, by the way, to pray in line with God's will. When you pray like that, that is a request and an honor that God will always answer. You know, prayer is not about getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is about getting God's will done on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I just, I'm encouraged to know that the early church had a great belief in the power of God to effect change. And they knew that as creation, that ultimately, hey, it belongs to God and God's going to fulfill His purposes. And they understood that the Bible was the Word of God. They applied it to their lives. They knew that in the salvation strategy that God had a plan and that God worked it out to His glory and honor and to the salvation of many people. But they also understood that when they asked for something, they shouldn't ask for a lighter load, but they ought to ask for a stronger body, so to speak. Philip Melanchthon was one of the reformers, and Philip Melanchthon said that paraphrase it now, but he said, when perplexity and trouble come my way, it drives me to prayer. And when I pray, it drives away perplexity and trouble. Oh, I hope that you and I will take these truths, these principles that we see in the early church and apply that to our prayer lives and our lives. And if we do that, folks, we'll stay in the fight and we'll avoid being knocked down to the mat. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I just ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, if there's a need here for someone to publicly express their commitment to Christ, and we ask that you prompt them to do that. Maybe, Lord, it's just an attitude of repentance that needs to take place, and we pray that, Lord, you'd give us grace to do that. We ask, Lord, that you be glorified in our response to your truth this day. And, Lord, that no matter what the perils that may come into our lives, Lord, that you would teach us to fall to our knees in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before Brother Mark leads us in song, I want to share with you, there's an animal in Africa called a gnu. It's spelled G-N-U. And if things were working properly today, I would have had a picture for you. But the interesting thing about this animal from Africa is that when an enemy approaches it, what it does, the first thing it does is it drops to its knees. And then it leaps up and attacks. And I just want to say to you, beloved, when peril comes your way, the best way to respond is to first drop to your knees and then let loose a spiritual attack.